This morning, I want us to conclude our series of lessons on the existence of God. And if you were here with us several weeks ago, then you know that we started by looking at the nature of that evidence. And we learned that we cannot prove God exists in the same way that we prove the law of gravity. In other words, there is no single experiment that we can do that will ever reveal or maybe produce a piece of God in a test tube. So that's not the way we're looking at this. And yet we learned that our own legal system recognizes the validity of what we sometimes refer to as a prima facie case. In other words, there are many cases where enough evidence is available for us to come to a reasonable conclusion, and then that conclusion will legally stand as a fact unless it can be refuted. So that's similar to what we're talking about here. And so with that in mind, we started looking together at several arguments in favor of God's existence, and specifically some of the reasons why I personally believe in God. And to do this, we have had to move away a little bit from the way we normally use the scriptures. Normally, as you know, we try to take a paragraph of scripture and stay with it throughout the lesson on each of our Lord's Day morning assemblies. And yet, as we do this, those of us who are Christians are starting out with the understanding that the Bible is the Word of God. Of course, for those who do not believe in God, it hardly makes sense to try to prove the existence of God by appealing to a scripture that they don't believe in the first place. In other words, we cannot open up the Bible and simply point to a passage about God and say, see, it says right there, God is real. We can't do that. And so for that reason, our lessons in this series have included passages from the Bible, but they have not been based on God's Word in the same way that we have been accustomed to doing in the past. And so with that in mind, we started several weeks ago by looking at two very basic arguments that start out just by looking at the world around us. In part one, we started by looking at what we referred to as the law of cause and effect. And yes, that concept is referred to briefly in Hebrews 3 verse 4. But that's true not just because it's in Hebrews 3 verse 4. It's true because that is a universally accepted concept in all areas of life. Really, even among those who do not believe in the Bible. Very simply stated, every effect must have an adequate cause. And we listed the four possibilities. We came to the conclusion that the universe must have been created because the universe is real. It did not create itself, and it has not been here forever. We then moved on to consider the idea that design demands a designer. And this was a concept that one of our members referred to again in Bible class here this morning. And the idea here again is that if something shows clear and compelling evidence of having been designed, then we can reasonably conclude that a designer must have been involved somewhere in that process. We looked at the little Issus, that tiny little creature with microscopic gears in its legs. An amazing little creature. They just discovered this just a few months ago, researchers in England, and this report on this little critter was published just earlier this year. We looked at a number of other creatures that are even said to have been designed. At the Lincoln Park Zoo in Chicago, at the end of the lion building. If you ever go down there, if it's still there, there used to be a little placard there on the end of that building that specifically says that the lion's skull is to have been designed to kill. So there, somebody's admitting something. The lion was designed to kill stuff. At the National Zoo in Washington, D.C., remember, the sea otters are said to have been built to survive, and we would certainly agree with that. There's evidence to suggest that certain things in this world have been designed and built for a reason, and as Christians, we believe that the designer, the builder, the architect of all things is God. And then 2 weeks ago, we moved on, and we looked at two more reasons for believing in God, starting was just the existence of morality. Not that you need to believe in God in order to make a moral decision. That is not what we're saying here. Those who do not believe in God are still capable of being very moral people. So that's not the argument, but instead the idea is just the concept of morality has no way of popping up on its own. As human beings, we feel things, we do things that cannot be adequately explained by the evolutionary system. Nearly every human being seems to have some kind of built-in moral compass. There are certain things as humans that we should do and that we should not do, and this is almost universal. Of course, that compass can be ignored. My mind, my conscience may tell me not to do something, and I can say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. That compass may be wrong due to mental illness or maybe improper training as a child, but the sense of morality, the moral compass, the sense of right and wrong and ought not is always there. And then we looked at a second somewhat related concept 2 weeks ago, the idea idea that the human race seems to have some kind of built-in religious instinct. In fact, every culture that we've ever found seems to have had a need to worship something. Again, they might worship the wrong thing. They might worship the right thing in the wrong way. But as human beings, we have this need to reach out and try to find God, like a God-shaped hole in our hearts, is the way we described it a few weeks ago. And we believe that this need for worship cannot be adequately explained by the evolutionary system, but instead this need to worship is something that God put inside of us. We're born with it so that we might go looking for Him throughout our lifetime. There's so much more that we could study in this regard. But this morning, I'd like to have us conclude this series with a third and final lesson as we look very carefully this morning at the Bible. But I thought we weren't looking at the Bible. And of course, that is correct in a sense. We're not looking at a verse that says God is and then using that verse as proof. Instead, this morning, we're considering the Bible itself as proof of God's existence. In other words, if the Bible has qualities that can only be explained by supernatural involvement, then we can come to a reasonable conclusion that God is. And that is what I would like for us to look at this morning. Does the Bible exhibit qualities that can only be explained by supernatural involvement? And of course, we believe the answer is yes. And as we begin, I would point out, first of all, that the Bible itself is a perfect book. In fact, the Bible is so perfect that its perfection would not have been possible without divine intervention. And I realize, again, we're not basing our thoughts on one particular passage today, but if a book truly were from God, wouldn't we expect that book to claim to be from God? I mean, that seems to be a very basic belief there. If a book really is from God, we would expect God to say, "This is my book." And of course, the Bible does claim to be from God. And that's where we come to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul said, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And as we studied several weeks ago, that word "inspired" in this verse refers to something being God-breathed. That means the Bible itself was exhaled by God. God breathed, and there it was. And when we look at it, we see qualities of this. Because God breathed it out, there are certain qualities of the Bible that show us that. Sometimes we think of the Bible as being a book. And it is, right? The word Bible means book. It is the book. It's the first book to be published in the English language, in any language, the first book to be printed. But the Bible is actually not just a book. It's actually a huge collection of books. The Bible is actually a library. The Bible is a collection of 66 books. And these 66 books were written by 40 different authors over a period of roughly 1,500 years. And when we start digging into it, we find that the authors wrote from several different continents. Some wrote from Africa, some from Asia, and some from Europe. We also know from looking at the scriptures that these 40 different authors from three different places wrote in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They came from vastly different social and economic backgrounds. Some were shepherds, for example. Others were kings. Some were highly educated. Some were wealthy. Some were poor. Some worked as commercial fishermen. Others worked, we have at least one record of one author in the Old Testament being basically an arborist, somebody who trimmed trees for a living. So we have a wide variety of backgrounds. Some were Greek, some were Roman, some were wanderers and had no nation to call their own. And yet when we sit down and we read the Bible from cover to cover, we cannot find a single contradiction. We can't find a single historical error. But instead, we discover uninterrupted unity from the beginning all the way through to the end, the story of God's love from creation until the present time. Can you imagine what would happen if we put 40 different authors in a room this afternoon and told them to write a book with 750,000 words spread over 1,189 chapters? I would suggest that we couldn't get 40 people to write a single chapter on any religious subject without making mistakes and contradicting each other. And that's all writing in the same language with modern, the equipment that we have today to do that. But in the Bible, though, we have the blending perfect blending of law and history and poetry and prophecy, and in the end, we fail to find a single mistake. It is miraculously perfect. Of course, people will claim to have found mistakes in the Bible. We studied this in depth this year at this congregation back on June 23rd and also July 7th of this year. But those two lessons are on the church website, so we won't spend too much time on this. I remember from back in June and July, you may remember we looked at one man who refused to believe the Bible because the ark was a huge barge. If you remember that, the ark weighing hundreds and hundreds of tons. And yet the Bible also says that a small handful of men managed to carry the ark across the Jordan River. So there's somebody looked in the Bible and said, there's a contradiction. There's no way that several men could carry such a huge ark or boat across the Jordan. So that goes back to a few verses taken out of context. Of course, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that those were two different arks. There was Noah's ark, and then there was also the Ark of the Covenant. One was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. And the other was just a little bit smaller than the table that we have up here. And so many other of the so-called contradictions can be very easily explained just by looking at a few of the surrounding verses. You know, probably 90-95% of misunderstandings in the Bible can be cleared up by reading the verse before and also by reading the verse after. And that right there answers whatever question we're dealing with. So, just to make sure, we need to be sure we're talking about the same thing at the same time, in the same sense, in the same way, and so on, before we nail down a contradiction. Eric Lyons has an outstanding article in the latest edition of Reason and Revelation. This is the issue that came out just a few days ago. It showed up by email, I think, in my inbox, maybe Wednesday or Thursday. It's available online. I put a copy. It's actually part one of a series, so I'll try to include the others in a month or so. But that's in the cubby holes back there this morning, several extras on top for our visitors this morning. But in his article, he outlines a number of the alleged contradictions and points out that all we really need to do is have one possible explanation for those. He uses the example of a coworker perhaps seeing you take $20 out of the petty cash box at the office one afternoon. Would that coworker be justified in concluding and telling everybody that you were a thief, that you stole that money? In reality, there are any number of reasons why you might have taken that $20 out of that box. The boss might have told you to get it, so you could bring breakfast for the group the next morning. You could have been reimbursing yourself for a work-related purchase. You could have been making change in that box, and he just walked up to see you take the last 20 out of there. There's so many other possibilities for that, but the point is, just seeing someone take 20 bucks out of the box does not make the person guilty, especially when there are so many other possible explanations for that. And in a similar way, what might appear at first to be a contradiction in the Bible really needs to be investigated before it is taken out of context and used as an example of some inaccuracy, like the ark and the ark. Normally, even in everyday communication, context in this regard is extremely important. Mr. Lyons gives an example. Mom and Dad are watching their son's basketball game one Friday night, and the son scores his 30th point in that game. And the mom stands up in the stands and yells out to her husband, "Our son is on fire!" Well, obviously, she does not want her husband to get a fire extinguisher. Later that evening, though, when the son is grilling steaks in the backyard, if mom looks out the back window and screams out those same words to her husband, to her dad, who's resting on the couch, "Our son is on fire," context means everything there. And so we need to consider the context of where a statement is said before we nail it down as a contradiction. In the same way, in the Bible, context means everything. But the point here, though, at the beginning, is that the Bible is miraculously perfect, even with thousands of proper names, thousands of names of people and places, and even world events. Not once has anyone ever found a mistake or a contradiction in the Word of God. And the only way this is possible is if God was involved in that process, which we believe certainly that He was. There's a second reason why I also believe in God based on the Bible itself. Not only is the Bible perfect, but the Bible also contains a number of scientific and medical facts that are hundreds and even thousands of years ahead of their time. Sometimes we refer to this as scientific or medical foreknowledge. The Bible is not a science textbook. The Bible is not a medical textbook. In other words, the main point of the Bible is not to teach science. Instead, the main point of the Bible is to teach spiritual truth. However, in the teaching of spiritual truth, sometimes the scriptures will just happen to mention something from the realms of science or medicine. And when that door cracks open just a little bit, the information, number one, is accurate. And number two, that information is often centuries or even thousands of years ahead of its time. And again, I know the verse on the wall up here doesn't prove this for those who don't believe the Bible anyway, but the verse up here simply gives the reason why the Bible is accurate in these areas. And the reason is God's understanding is infinite. That's Psalm 147, verse 5. And to me, that's one of those reasons for believing in God. Those who wrote the Bible knew things that mankind did not know about for hundreds and sometimes thousands of years. I've included another article in the cubby holes this morning with a lot more information. I think we went through a ream of paper the last few days in the church office, but some good things that we just don't have time to consider, something that I hope you will take time to read at home. But I would point out just several examples in this category here. We start with just a passing reference in two verses, in Genesis 15:5, but especially Jeremiah 33:22. Just very brief statements, almost in passing, but both indicating that the stars cannot be numbered. For thousands of years, though, scientists have tried over and over and over again to number the stars in the sky. Roughly in 150 BC, one astronomer came up with a figure, a grand total of all the stars in the sky, of 1,026. Can you imagine doing that? Imagine going out in the night sky in 150 BC and telling yourself, I'm going to count every single one. I'm going to get them all. And you get up there, 1,000, 1,000, lost track, got to start over again. And getting back and forth. Finally, get it all nailed down, came up with a figure of 1,026. Well, that wasn't nearly enough. So a bit later, in 150 AD, so right roughly 300 years after that first attempt, another astronomer raised that figure, totally redid it, came up with a new grand total of all the stars in the universe, 1,056. So in 300 years, he came up with another 30 stars. All right, so really some detailed counting there. In the 1500s, astronomers thought, well, maybe they might have overdone it a little bit back there in the ancient world. And they gave a new and improved revised figure of all the stars in the heavens, a new figure of 777. So they actually lowered it a bit by the 1500s AD. A short time later, around 1600 AD, another astronomer decided that they needed to step it up a little bit, and they bumped it back up to 1005 stars. 1005. The latest figure that I've seen today from a number of years ago comes from Dr. Carl Sagan, and that is a figure of 25 sextillion. That is the number 25 with 21 zeros behind it. So as you know, obviously, they are definitely getting closer and closer to the true number of stars in the universe. But it seems to me that the Lord knew all along that the stars cannot be numbered. They cannot be numbered. The more we look, the more that we'll find for eternity. I remember at camp several years ago at Beaver Creek, one of the astronomers from UW-Eau Claire came out to the observatory. They have an observatory up there with, I think it's the third largest telescope in Wisconsin right now, have trained professionals come out there to teach us about some stuff. But in this man's lecture, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, he explained how just recently scientists, I believe it was, took the Hubble telescope, if I remember correctly, and they decided that one day they would just point it in the darkest point in the night sky. And they found this little black spot that nothing had ever been seen in this spot before, just, you know, looking out about that size, about arm's length away out in the far night sky. They thought, well, we'll just point it out there. And they pointed that telescope, very powerful, toward this tiny little piece of the sky where there appeared to be absolutely nothing. And they just left it there for a while, as they allowed whatever light might have been there to come in to that telescope. And what they found was absolutely amazing. In that tiny little piece of night sky, hundreds upon thousands of stars, far beyond what the human eye could ever possibly see. Absolutely amazing. As the Lord said, the stars cannot be numbered. That is a guarantee. The deeper into space we look, the more stars we will continue to find. How did they know that? Hundreds of years before the time of Christ even. Concerning the natural world, We think of a passing reference in Job chapter 38, verse 16. Just a little thing there where God questioned Job. You may remember Job was going through a lot of suffering in his life, and he tended to have the attitude, you know, God, why is this happening to me? And finally, near the end of the book, God's like, basically, that's it. I'm just going to tell him. And I'm just going to, you know, let him have it. About how powerful I am, God was saying to Job. And so God was questioning Job. And this is what God said. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? The deep there referring to the ocean. All right, that word recesses refers in Hebrew to a deep chasm or canyon. Something that can only be seen by searching for it, by exploring. That's what the word means. For thousands of years, people thought that the oceans were basically nothing more than rather shallow, sandy extensions from one shore to the other. I remember going up to Lake Superior a number of years ago and trying out something that I had wanted for years, and that is swim goggles made with my prescription. Oh, for so many years when I went swimming, I couldn't see my own hand in front of my face practically. And went to Fontana Sports. You take your prescription in there, and for $10 per eye, they're little inserts, and they can make you goggles right there on the spot. So $10 for the goggles, $10 for each lens. I think it was about $30. I could see underwater for the first time in my life. I remember going up north of Hurley, about 20 miles at the shore of Lake Superior at the end of the Black River, and going under the waters of Lake Superior and just looking. The water was so clear. I couldn't feel my fingers or toes. This is Lake Superior. But I remember looking, and it was just as far as you could see. You could just see the sandy bottom just kind of drift away. You could almost see the Canadian border, felt like. But just that sandy, flat bottom for as far as you could see. And that's what people thought about the ocean. It wasn't until the late 1800s, though, that British scientists exploring the Pacific Ocean discovered a recess or a trench nearly 36,000 feet deep. That's more than 6 miles down. Now, of course, we know that there are many such trenches in the ocean. A trench is a long, narrow canyon in the ocean floor that looks like a huge gash. Looks like somebody just came down and dug it out with very steep sides. How did Job know that there were trenches or recesses in the ocean thousands of years before those trenches were discovered? When it comes to health, we think back to the law of Moses and the commandment from God in Leviticus 17 that the people were not to eat blood. We think today, well, duh. We know a lot about blood. We're not eating blood today. The Lord God said in Leviticus 17, 14, "For the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." In other words, it was serious. You eat blood, you get kicked out. You're no longer a part of us. And today we know how true this is. Today we know the importance of blood. We know that our blood carries oxygen. Our blood removes waste, carries nutrients, and on and on. And yet, do you remember what our own very enlightened society thought about blood right here in our nation less than 300 years ago? Just a short time ago, we thought that we could cure diseases by bleeding people. Right, so you get the sickest of the sick, and you think, I'm going to cure you by cutting a hole in your arm and draining your blood out. That's going to make you feel a lot better. Those were doctors doing that. It's amazing how science and medicine has changed even over the past 300 years. We wonder, what are they going to discover the next 300 years? It's just amazing to consider. And yet back in 1400 BC, God told Moses, the life is in the blood. Just a little earlier in Leviticus, God laid out some basic rules for hygiene and public health. Certain animals were not to be eaten because they were especially vulnerable to passing along diseases. Pigs and other scavengers, for example. Have you seen what they eat? You know, God was saying, don't eat that. Don't eat pigs. They're dangerous. As far as I can tell, there were no restrictions on eating vegetables under the law of Moses, which is interesting to me. There were very strict rules concerning animals. But that right there is an interesting lesson. Animals are more dangerous to eat than vegetables. You know, we were designed to eat vegetables, weren't we? In the Garden of Eden, God said, eat every plant that you see. It's all yours. Just eat everything. And of course, we weren't introduced to the concept of eating animals until after the flood. God opened it up a little bit there, but he added some rules with it to be careful. And I would add, especially when you are traveling in the wilderness with 2 to 3 million people, it is extremely important to be clean and follow certain rules concerning the food that you eat and how you prepare it. Today, we have instant read thermometers. If you've been to our house, you know we probably have 5 or 6 instant read thermometers. If you come over to our house and I'm grilling, you will see me at the grill with tongs and a thermometer, one in each hand. And I'm crazy in that regard, I guess, but many other regards, but kind of off the subject there. A few years ago, made the mistake when Kayla, and I've mentioned this before, Kayla was getting her ServSafe certification for, you know, working in food service. I couldn't sleep one night, and I reached over and took that book off the bedside table, and I read it. There are so many ways that food can kill you. Food can mess you up. And ever since that, I just terrified to eat, basically. But that's why we use thermometers for everything. And you got to cook pork to 155 and steaks to 145 and ground meat and poultry to 165 and so on. And we do this today because we have microscopes. We know what kind of stuff can live on the surface of meat. But in 1400 BC, without that knowledge, God had to tell them, don't eat this, eat this, this is safe, this is not, cook it in this way, and so on. If we think about this, you know, God had to tell them these things, and this was not understood for hundreds, if not thousands of years. Also in the book of Leviticus, the Lord gave rules for dealing with leprosy and various other skin diseases. If we could think about this, Moses, the author of Leviticus, the guy who wrote the book, do you remember where Moses was raised? He was raised in Egypt. He was trained in Pharaoh's household. He had the best education of the day. And from history, we know that the Egyptians had some truly bizarre ways of treating various conditions. For example, to draw out a splinter, or you get a splinter in your finger, what do? You go to the Egyptian doctor. You know what they would tell you to do? Cover it with worm blood and donkey dung mixed together. All right, that's what doctors in 1400 BC in Egypt were saying. Got a splinter? Worm blood and donkey dung, that'll do it. Just spread it on there and rub it in real good and you'll be just fine. Well, of course, people were dying of splinters, right? They were getting tetanus. Those spores were in the dung, they were rubbing it in, and they were dying of lockjaw, you know, horrible way to go. The point is, Moses had to know that. Moses knew those remedies. He grew up in Egypt with the finest Egyptian education. But the book of Leviticus is different. The book of Leviticus never tells anybody to rub donkey dung on an open wound. In Leviticus chapter 12, God goes on to establish the principle of a quarantine, something that was not really understood in Western medicine until the 1700s. You know, germs spread between people, and if somebody's sick, you got to separate them from the rest of the group. That was a revolutionary concept. And again, God said that to Moses in the 1400s BC. So a lot of this, we could go on and on. I hope you'll consider some of the articles in the cubbyholes this morning. But the point here is, the Bible is scientifically and medically accurate, and it was accurate for hundreds, if not thousands of years before its time. And for this reason, the Bible must be the result of divine influence. There's a third reason, as we get near the end this morning, why the Bible must have come from God. And it goes back to the accuracy of Bible prophecy. And here we're not talking about some kind of weird end times type thing that people have a tendency to get caught up in and ramble on and on about today. But we're talking about a vast number of incredibly simple but powerful prophecies that are fulfilled all throughout the Bible. In the Bible, we have prophecies about nations rising and falling. We have specific prophecies about cities being destroyed and rebuilt. We have prophecies about people. Most of us are probably very familiar with the idea of a time capsule. At some big anniversary of a city or a nation or maybe a school, sometimes people will collect a bunch of stuff to seal up in a wall, and then it'll be opened 100 years down the road. And then at the end of that period of time, the box is open and everybody's amazed at the way life used to be. Predictive prophecy in the Bible is a little bit like a time capsule in reverse. In the Bible, a prophet gets a little glimpse of how things will be in the future. He writes it down. And then when that prophecy is fulfilled hundreds of years later, we have a confirmation that that prophet truly was indeed a man of God. There's so much we could consider here with nations and all that, but I would point out just a few of the highlights concerning the coming of the Messiah. There were literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, many of these written anywhere between 500 and 1500 years before the Lord's birth. And I would point out, for a prophecy to be valid, it needs to be specific. It needs to have been made well before the event takes place. It needs to be more than an educated guess. And it needs to be something that is not controlled by the one who's making the prophecy. In other words, for a few examples here, if I were to say a great leader will arise in the future, that's not specific enough. You know, we could apply that to any number of people who may be born 200 years from now. So that's not it. That doesn't count. If I were to say in 1 minute, this piece of paper will hit the floor, that's not a valid prophecy. Even if the paper hits the floor, that doesn't prove I'm a prophet because I had something to do with that. The sun will come up tomorrow. Again, that's not a prophecy. That's based on experience and wisdom and educated guess based on observation in the past. So with this in mind, think with me about some of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Out of 300 to 400, we'll hit a few of the highlights. The Messiah, he will be born of a virgin. That's in Isaiah 7:14. He will be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. He will be from the family of Jesse, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. He will be born in the village of Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. When he is born, other children will be murdered. That's Jeremiah 31, 15. When he is born, he will be presented with gifts, Psalm 72, verse 10. He will be preceded by a messenger, Isaiah 40, verse 3. His ministry will begin in a small town in Galilee, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. He will enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Leading up to his death, he will be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41, verse 9. He will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, verse 12. He will be accused by false witnesses, but will not answer those accusations, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He will be wounded and bruised, Isaiah 53, verse 5. He will be spit upon, Isaiah 50, verse 6. He will be mocked, Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. His hands and feet and side will be pierced, Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12, verse 10. He will be killed with others, Isaiah 53, verse 12. The people will shake or wag their heads at him, Psalm 109, 25. The people will stare at him while he dies, in Psalm 22, 17. People will gamble for his clothing at his death, Psalm 22, verse 18. In spite of this, he will ask God to forgive them, Isaiah 53, verse 12. While dying, he will suffer from extreme thirst, and cheap wine will be offered to him to drink, Psalm 69, 21. Although he will feel abandoned by God, Psalm 22, verse 1, he will commit his spirit into God's hands, Psalm 31, verse 5. Through all of this, not a single bone will be broken, Psalm 34, verse 20. While he is dying, darkness will cover the land, Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And after he dies, he will be placed in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And again, we could go on and on with these. Scholars have estimated that there are well over 300 references from the Old Testament that prophesy various details concerning the life and the death of Jesus. A number of years ago, two college professors tried to visualize the chances that only 8 of those Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah could have been accidentally fulfilled in a single individual. They tried to put it in terms that we could picture in our minds, and they determined that the odds of that happening would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And then they put that figure in terms that we could understand, and this is what they said. Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the state of Texas. They will cover that state to a depth of 2 feet. Now mark one of those silver dollars, stir the entire mass thoroughly all over the state, blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but that he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What kind of chance would that man have? The same chance that the prophets would have had of writing only 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man. And again, that's for only 8 of the more than 300 prophecies concerning Jesus from the Old Testament. So again, as I see it, the Bible itself is evidence of God's existence, not just because a particular verse tells us about God, but because the Bible itself would not be possible without divine intervention. I say this because the Bible is perfect, miraculously perfect, perfectly unified without contradiction, even though it was written by 40 men, from different nations, different social backgrounds, three languages, over a period of more than 1,500 years. Not only that, but number two, the Bible also shows evidence of divine intervention because of the scientific and medical foreknowledge that we find in it. Not that the Bible is a science textbook or a medical textbook, but there are certain things in there that they knew many hundreds, if not thousands of years before the time. And then finally, the Bible shows evidence of God's involvement because of those hundreds of prophecies that we find in it. We have somewhere between 300 to 400 prophecies just concerning the Messiah, and every single one of those was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. So that kind of unity, that kind of precision could not have been possible without some kind of help from God in that process. Because God is, He's worthy of our praise. Because He exists, He is to be obeyed. And because God is, He is to be shared with others. As we conclude this morning, as we always do, we want to explain the plan of salvation. We obey God by doing what God has asked us to do in the Scriptures. The Bible tells us that God sent His own Son as a sacrifice for our sins. We respond to that sacrifice with faithful obedience. The Bible tells us to repent and be baptized. In other words, repentance is this change of mind that results in a change in the way that we're living. We have a change of mind concerning sin, and then we do the best we can to stop it. And then we allow ourselves to be buried with Christ in baptism, immersed in water, so those sins can be forgiven. If you would like to discuss this further this week, we would invite you to give us a call, send an email, send a message online. Let us know after the service this morning. If there's something that we need to pray about today with you as a congregation, publicly, we would invite you to write that concern down. Bring it to the front as we sing this next song in a minute, and we'll pray about it. But if you're ready to obey the gospel right now, you can let us know as we sing this next song together. Let's all stand and sing.